Oh, thank you, girls. Thank you, April, for leading them. What a fantastic display of praise. You know, I find it interesting that, you know, this was fun to watch, and not only you parents were bursting with pride, but all of those of us who used to have kids that age, and maybe those of you who even don't have kids, you can't help but have your inside just kind of delight when you see these kids up here. You know, it wasn't perfect choreography. And it was interesting to watch some of the character come out of some of the girls. You could almost see where they're going to be in 20 years, couldn't you? Anyway, quite comical. But the wonder of children when they praise is they're so innocent. They're so pure. And even though it may not all happen exactly the way it's supposed to happen, there's a beauty about it. There's an integrity about it that is so precious. That's exactly what Jesus was pointing to on the day of Palm Sunday. It was the children's praise that he got the biggest kick out of. It was the children's praise that was so pure and so rich and so dynamic. It was the children's praise that he acknowledged as the right kind, which is very different than the rest of what happened that day. And that's why it stood out in such stark contrast. We're going to look at that this morning. But before we do, why don't we join our hearts in prayer? Father, we thank you for this wonderful display of these girls just singing and dancing before you and letting their hearts and their bodies and their lives just express an innocent and beautiful, passionate worship to you this morning. We thank you for their example. We confess to you that so often we are so inhibited. We are so bound by our culture, by our personalities, by our need for perfection or performance that we fail to just let our hearts sing and dance before you. Will you please, Lord, somehow minister your grace to us today? And even as we examine the ancient story that we celebrate today, will you please make it live again for us, and will you please speak to our hearts? In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Hosanna, hey-zanna, zanna-zanna, ho-zanna, hey-zanna, ho-zanna. Hey, J.C., J.C., won't you look at me? Zanna, hey, zanna, ho-zanna. Prove to me that you're divine. Turn my water into wine. Prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool. Feed my household with this bread. You can do it on your head. Hey, Zanna, Hosanna, Zanna, Zanna, hey, Zanna, Hosanna. With these words, the 1970 rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar captured the essence of what happened on that first Palm Sunday. What a day it was. It was more than a parade. It was more like a circus or a festival. Hundreds of thousands jammed into the narrow streets of the holy city. It was shoulder-to-shoulder bedlam. Hawkers were selling their wares. Food vendors were offering everything from breadsticks to lamb kebab to Passover plenty. Pilgrims were chanting prayers while Roman soldiers rode their chariots through the narrow streets. What a madhouse. What a mess. But it was a great week for business. Birds and sheep, trinkets and treasures were sold all throughout the streets, even into the temple. Now, in the midst of that chaos, rumors were spreading throughout the crowd, spreading like wildfire, rumors that the Messiah had arrived. This was big stuff. This was interesting not just for the Jews, but also for the Romans, albeit for different reasons. The first group were awestruck at the story circulating that Jesus had actually raised Lazarus from the dead. No kidding, raised him from the dead. Many actually saw the guy actually walk out of the tomb 4 days after his funeral. And that doesn't usually happen. The place was also stunned by the two blind men who were making their way through the crowd, running up and touching everything and looking and saying, and just rejoicing in this newfound sight. And when they asked what happened, they said, well, just days before, Jesus had healed them. And they could now see. The crowd was abuzz with this information, with this news. The masses of people had heard about these miracles, and everyone wanted to see if Jesus might be able to pull another trick out of the hat. The crowd wanted to see another display of supernatural power. They wanted to see another deaf person here, another pair of blind eyes open and be able to see. They wanted to watch skin, white skin, leprous turn clean again, just like you do on TV. They wanted to see this mighty miracle worker in action. And if they saw a miracle, let me tell you, if they could just see a miracle, oh yes, then they'd believe. If they could actually watch a man get out of the coffin and rise again and come back to life, if they'd actually watch somebody who had died, was buried, and come back to life, well, of course they would believe. Because they wanted to see the miracle. If Jesus could just pull another trick out of the bag, they would definitely become his followers. Jesus Christ, if you're divine, turn my water into wine. Prove to me you're no fool. Just walk across my swimming pool. And then you've got a true believer on your hands. Hey, JC, JC, won't you smile at me? That's why the crowds lined the roads by the thousands that day. This is why they waved their palm branches and their handkerchiefs. This is why they threw their coats down in the road. This is why they sang and shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Messiah has arrived." They stretched their necks out to see Houdini of the Holy Land. They came to the circus. They wanted center ring, the ultimate action. It was a big tent. It was a circus. The people were basically saying, "Lord, if you just give me a miracle, then I'll believe." Have you ever been there? Have you ever found your own heart saying the same thing? There was a second group of people that day. The second group didn't want a religious carnival. They weren't looking for one more magic trick. They were far more serious than that. They were looking for a political revolution. That first Palm Sunday was like a mass political rally with intense fanaticism. It's kind of like the 1.2 million Lebanese on the streets of Beirut this past week, as they mourned the loss of their great leader, as they demonstrated to make sure that Syria was pulling back to its own borders. It's a political rally. Now, in that day, they weren't mourning the loss of a great leader. They were celebrating the potential discovery of one who would finally lead them on to victory. They were celebrating. This was a mass political revolution. And to understand Palm Sunday properly, you have to understand this rising nationalistic fervor. After 300 years of freedom as a nation, the Israelites were once again brought into slavery. In 63 BC, the Romans, under General Pompey, conquered Israel and began to force their way upon the Jewish people. And the Jews hated the Romans for many, many reasons. For example, the Romans would make the Jews eat pork, which a good Jew would never do. The Romans tried to make them worship Caesar, which a good Jew would never do. The Romans tried to get them to not circumcise their children, which a good Jew would never not do. The Romans were subtly and slowly infiltrating their system and wooing them away from their Judaism, from their belief and trust in the one true living God. The Jews hated the Romans. And there was a revolution going on. Sometime between 6 and 4 BC, You remember the great builder, Herod, who had actually rebuilt the Temple of Solomon for the Jews, that great 150 feet high, 150 feet long, wonder of the world, the magnificent structure, he'd built that. But during that time, between 6 and 4 BC, Herod the builder turned to Herod the killer. And you remember the story in the Gospels where he actually had all the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years and under, massacred, slaughtered, killed. Why? Because Herod was not going to take the slightest chance of anybody growing up in his jurisdiction who had the potential to someday become his rival. No way. There was no other king in that land but Herod, and he was making sure of that. About 12 years later, Zadok the Pharisee led a revolution in and around Jerusalem, and 2,000 of his followers were killed. The Romans hung them up on crosses for all to see. Now imagine 2,000 people on crosses. If they were hung up every 10 meters, that would be a line of crosses with dead bodies from here all the way to the airport. You can imagine the chilling message that sent to the local population. This is what the Romans do to anybody who defies their authority. And yet there was something going on in the hearts of the people. There was a quiet revolution that was stirring. And then on this Passover day, when Jesus came riding into town, there had already been 32 political riots in the last 5 years. That's 6 major riots per year for 5 consecutive years. And according to the Bible story for today, they were on the edge of another riot. This town was ready to blow. It was a political chaos. It was pandemonium. 3 to 5 million people jammed into that town, and believe me, it was ready to ignite. Hosanna. Hey, Zanna. Zanna, Zanna, ho. Zanna, hey, Zanna. Jesus Christ, if you're divine, throw out those dirty Roman swine. Hosanna. The king has arrived. And so there were two groups on that first Palm Sunday. There were those who wanted miracles and those who wanted might. Both groups chanted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's the way it was. It was a carnival. It was a circus. It was a revolution in the making. But what did Jesus do in the midst of that madness? How did he respond? Was he standing up in the back seat of his chariot, waving at the crowds? Did he have both arms thrust up with his fingers in V for victory? Was he waving at all the people in the balconies, lining the streets, throwing confetti and ticker tape down on him? Was he pumping up the people with verbal victory? With chance of success? No. Here in this crowd craziness, Jesus didn't say a word. Silence. Jesus rode on a donkey into town. The crowds wanted him to ride in on a royal steed, a white mare, a sign of power, authority, victory, triumph. Or perhaps in a chariot, a chariot glistening with gold and with studded rims on the wheels and something that would bespeak the majesty of the king that they were looking for. But instead, Jesus rode on an animal of humility, not pride. On an animal of peace, not war. The crowd wanted him to grasp a sword in his hand and wave it, stick it up into the air as a rallying point, as a scepter that would lead the armies. But instead, he probably had an olive branch in his fingers, perhaps twiddling it, wondering about what was going on around him. The crowds obviously wanted him to give an inflamed and impassioned speech that would help bring this revolution to the surface. The religious leaders wanted shouts of political dissent, but instead, what did they hear? They heard these unchoreographed children just erupting in natural and unadulterated and pure and innocent praise. And it got to them. And Jesus, he didn't say a word. Not a word as he rode into that city. The crowd was chanting at the top of their lungs, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." Hail to the King. But slowly and slowly, the chants began to die out. The crowds began to lose their steam. And the hosannas began to get softer and softer. And then they were gone. And then, out of the silence, almost like a whisper in the ear, and then passing one to the other, and then gaining a little momentum, and then more steam, and getting louder and louder, and it began to get a buzz, and then it began to be a cry, and then it began to get a chant, and then it began to get a shout, and the people began to say, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. This man is an imposter. He is no king. He is not our king. Kill him. Get rid of him. Put him to death. He's definitely not our king, that's for sure. He's not the king we wanted." They wanted a warrior on a war horse. Instead, they got a carpenter on a donkey. And so they killed him. And they put a poster above his head which says, "King of the Jews." You realize that was a joke, don't you? Ha, ha, ha. What a fake. That's the way it was on that first Palm Sunday. On that first Passion Sunday. It's interesting that there are two times in John's gospel where the people tried to make Jesus their king. The first one was in John chapter 6, after he had performed that amazing miracle where he fed thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and a couple fish. You recall the story. "Hey, free food? Lots of food? That's the kind of king we want. Man, if he can provide us economic security, if he can put food on our table, if he can supply the appetites of our life, let him rule. That's the kind of guy we want in charge. Feed me. Look after my needs. Make me not have to worry about the future. I want you to be my king." The crowd tried to force Jesus to become king after he performed that miracle, but the Bible says he withdrew from them and went into the country places. The second time the crowd forced or tried to force Jesus to be king was on Palm Sunday, the very day we're talking about. Jesus had just worked big miracles, having just raised Lazarus from the dead, having just healed the blind people. The rumors about him from his previous ministry and miracles were spreading throughout all over the area. Now, if Jesus had that kind of power to heal, the crowd wanted to make him king. If he had that kind of a power to look after those other issues in our life, the supernatural ones, the ones that no matter how hard you try, you can't deal with, but Jesus can come along and by the snap of his fingers change things around and make everything hunky-dory, make everything wonderful, make that guy king. Put him in charge. But again, Jesus refused. So both times, whether they wanted him to be king for miracles or king for might, Jesus didn't cooperate. And as a result, he disillusioned both groups. Eventually, the crowds brought Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, "You are Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews? Are you not? Jesus replied, You have said so. Pilate persisted, Are you the King of the Jews? Are you? Out with it! Are you or are you not the King of the Jews? And Jesus. Are you Jesus of Nazareth? And dear friends, that's exactly the question that is before us today. What kind of a king was Jesus of Nazareth? This is really, really important because on Palm Sunday 2005, when you and I are here singing Hosanna, the question is, what kind of a king are you singing Hosanna to? It's really important. Tell me, did Jesus live in some luxurious palace? Did he have a beautiful golden throne on which he sat, like all other kings or leaders do? Was his crown made out of inlaid pearls on a golden base? Did he wear sumptuous robes, eat lavish banquet food? Did he have a gorgeous, beautiful queen sitting at his left hand and a solid gold scepter in his right hand? Was he surrounded by servants ready to jump and do anything he asked at his beck and call? Did he have swords and spears? Did he have chariots and armies like all the other leaders of the world? Not at all. He said, My kingdom is not of this world. That's what he told us. And so I ask you, what kind of king was and is Jesus? It's hard to recognize him as a king because he just doesn't act like a king. At least the king as we understand. He doesn't behave like a king. Can you imagine a king getting down on his knees and washing the dirty, smelly feet of his subjects? Like a poor shoeshine boy shining shoes on the street? What kind of king dresses up like a carpenter? No, it doesn't just dress up. He is a carpenter, making tables and chairs and cabinets all day long. What kind of king does this kind of regular, menial, seemingly insignificant work? Have you ever heard of a king doing such a thing? Aren't they stuck up in a palace making some big, broad, major decisions? What kind of king is it who would actually leave his palace, go out into the lowly places, and try to make his subjects not honor him, not serve him, not give him taxes, but try to get them to love him? What kind of king is it who, like a rejected father from a wild, teenage, rebellious child, goes out to the edge of his property and hangs on the fence, waiting, waiting, longing for the day when the prodigal child will come back home? What kind of a king is it who, like a rejected husband, abandoned by his wayward wife, continues to write her love letters, longing and praying and waiting for her return? What kind of king is it who searches for his lost citizens like a shepherd would search for a lost sheep, setting aside all those in safety, putting them under the care so he can run and find and look every possible way to find that one last citizen who has missed the boat, who has missed the way, who is hurting, and do anything he can to find them? What kind of a king does that? What kind of a king allows you to address him by his first name? Indeed, beckons you to come in jump up on his lap and call him Daddy. And then to top it off, he does the ultimate. What kind of king is this that when I have committed a crime and I'm about to be justifiably executed for that crime, what kind of king comes forward and volunteers to be executed on my behalf? Have you ever heard of such a king? To die in my place, it seems absurd. It seems ridiculous. It seems absolutely crazy. It makes no human sense. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate, you seem to just not get it. What kind of king is it who wants to rule our hearts, not from the outside, but from the inside? What kind of king is it who isn't interested in outward compliance, where we have all the shows of political correctness, doing things the right way? What kind of king is it who doesn't care about that, but rather is looking for inner love from the heart? What kind of king isn't concerned about disciplined duty, but rather longs to see hearts that want to do the will of God? What kind of king rules our life, our lifestyles, our loves, our habits, our homes, our marriages, our jobs, our relationships, our time? He does it all, but does it so different than every other king? What kind of king wants to rule everything about us, not by using religious tricks, not by using religious power, but by ruling from the inside? What a strange king indeed. It was definitely a carnival, a festival, a circus. It was definitely revolutionary madness gripping the city of Jerusalem that day. One group wanted Houdini of the Holy Land. Give me a sign and I will believe. Just give us some more magic, Jesus. Show us a little magic and we're yours. We promise. But Jesus didn't do it. And then there's that second group, that second mob that wanted Jesus to spark a political revolution. Show us some might. Give us some political leadership here. And Jesus didn't do it. And both groups were greatly disillusioned. There were very, very few in Jesus' day who recognized his kingship, who understood and recognized that here was a king who rules from his cross, whose cross is his throne, who motivates his people not with decrees and commands and power, but who motivates them by his very own suffering and passion, who actually conquers by dying and rules through self-sacrificing humility. Very, very few people recognized his kingdom. And very, very few people seemed at all interested in his kingdom or having him as their king. It's been 2,000 years. Not much has changed, has it? Hey, Zanna, Hosanna, Zanna, Zanna, hey. Zanna, Hosanna. Hey, JC, JC, won't you look at me? Zanna, ho, Zanna, hey, superstar. Prove to me that you're divine. Just turn my water into wine. Prove to me that you're no fool. Just walk across my swimming pool. Prove to me that you're divine. Just throw out those dirty Roman swine. For us to think you're quite all right, give us magic. Give us might. Hey, Zanna, Hosanna, Zanna, Zanna, hey. Zanna, ho, Zanna, hey, Zanna.